and turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This morning, as we continue on in this series, That You Might Believe. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God today, we once again ask for your help. I ask for your help in proclaiming it. Help me to proclaim it in a way that is understandable, that is a manner in which people want to hear and want to respond. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God will take the Word of God and my mouthpiece and use it for your glory. We ask, Lord, that nothing would get in the way of the Word of God going forward with power today. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, the title of the message this morning is The Resurrection and the Life. This is another one of the claims that Jesus made, one of his I Am claims. John records those I Am claims for us, and in this section of John chapter 11, this is a bold claim. I am the resurrection and the life. As we think about that, the title this morning today is particularly fitting, The Resurrection and the Life, because the Word of God is to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to focus our attention on Him. Oftentimes, as we go through passages of Scripture, the glory of God is almost minimized by many who preach the Word of God. I'm sure that I have done it on myself, not intending to, but we can focus on David and Goliath and forget to recognize that the story is about the glory of God even there. David was an instrument, and it's a fascinating thing to focus on a little boy or a young lad taking 5 smooth stones against a 9-foot-tall-plus giant, slinging one of the stones into the air and the giant falling down, and then David going and having a great victory by cutting off Goliath's head. But the focus of that story is that God was being mocked. God was being minimized by the Philistine, and we dare not do that as we preach the Word of God. So it is a fitting title for us to focus in on Jesus' statement there found in verse 25 of chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And over the next couple of weeks, we hope to expound upon what that entails. He is the spotlight. And as we have tried to make abundantly clear, with Jesus Christ being the spotlight, recognize the time frame here. He is a week away from going to the cross. And that is an important time frame as this story unfolds, a very familiar story, that of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But we dare not forget the backdrop. There is a storyline here. Lazarus is sick. His sisters, Martha and Mary, have sent word to the Lord Jesus Christ, come, he's sick, almost to the point of death. And in fact, as soon as the message was sent, by the messenger was sent away, it's very, very probable that Lazarus died before they had reached the outskirts of town. Just given the timetable within the context of Scripture. Last week we saw Lazarus was sick, and in fact we got it through the 17th verse where Jesus very explicitly finally has to tell his disciples, okay, it's time to go, now Lazarus has died. By the time Jesus gets there with his followers, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And we said that was kind of peculiar. That his sisters would send for help and that Jesus Christ would delay his coming till the point of Lazarus dying. We saw last week that that was for the benefit of his disciples, one, that they would see his power, that they would understand his glory, and for future generations, that is a benefit for us to understand that Jesus Christ has the power over death. That is a wonderful thing. I mean, that is the hope of the Christian faith. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. We're going to commemorate the communion supper. That's all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is interesting that Jesus waited. He waited till the point where Lazarus has died before he even made a move towards Bethany. Now, remember, the setting is this, that Jesus Christ has been almost stoned to death in Judea, which Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. And he has almost been stoned to death by the religious leaders because they are jealous of him, afraid of him, denying his deity, denying that he is the Messiah. So Jesus' own disciples, last week we saw, express this concern. Are you really going to go there? And we closed out with Thomas saying, okay, let's go. Let's go. Let us also go so that we may die with him. He fully expected. Now, somebody asked me a question after the message last week. They weren't expecting him to go to the cross, were they? No, they weren't. They were expecting Jesus to be stoned to death. And doubting Thomas stood up in bravery and said, let's go. Because if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. So let's give a little applause for Thomas. He, at least at this point, expressed a devotion and a love and a courage in following Christ. Here we are with the subject of death very much surrounding this story. We might say that this helps us to understand the theology that the Word of God expresses about death, or deathology. Just by quick reminder, remember last week we said that death passed upon all men because man sinned in the garden. God was serious when he said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that spiritual death took place the moment they disobeyed God. The moment they let their own desire for good food and knowledge to reign above God, that very moment they died spiritually. In other words, they were separated from God in a way that they had never been separated before. Think about this. They walked and talked with God. Now, some form of God manifested himself, not in his full glory. The Word of God tells us that no man has ever seen God and lived. We know even that Moses got a backside view of God when he had a partial viewing of God, shall we say. But think how sweet it must have been there in the garden prior to the fall. To have that close relationship with God where on a daily basis you could communicate with him, and not only could you speak to him, we have that privilege as Christians through prayer, right? But you also could hear his voice. My guess is that there is someone in your life that you would love to hear just one more time. That you would love to hear their voice, to have a conversation with them. And there in the garden, that was lost. Because God takes sin seriously. And death accentuates that. Why do we face death even today? Well, it's because of this. God says the wages of sin is death. There is a cost. And God keeps his word. We learn that. That when God said it, if you eat of it, you'll die. God did it. Aren't you glad God is faithful to his word? God as a heavenly father is a prime example to us as parents. If we say something, we should mean it. Never tell your kid, I'm going to kill you. Or, I'm going to knock you into the middle of last week. Well, that's not a possibility. But God said what he meant, and God did what he said. And death was part of that. You see, because death then becomes part of God's culture. But it's even more a part of his character. Because if God doesn't keep his word, he ceases to be God. So the character of God was on the line, and death passed upon humanity. It all ties into his holiness. God cannot stand sin. God doesn't sin. He never does anything wrong. God never crosses the boundary. God is never out of line. He does what is right, and he does what is right all of the time. His holiness is on the line. And death is a demonstration of his power. We reiterated briefly last week the very fact that all God has to do is speak, and people die. We can see that in the Old Testament. We can see that in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is a very scary book for many, but it's supposedly a blessed book for us to read and understand. It is the book of judgment of God upon the face of the earth, upon particularly the children of Israel. It is, I believe, the concluding of God's judgment. Is Israel under God's judgment right now? I believe they are. But the book of Revelation is telling the story of the conclusion of that judgment upon the nation of Israel, and it concludes with God not only judging the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the world. And there are some very scary portions in the book of Revelation where God speaks through his messengers, the angels that he sends, and people die. They are separated. Their spirit is separated from their body, and it is a demonstration of his power. But think about this statement that Jesus makes there in our title, I am the resurrection and the life. Death is a demonstration of power, but resurrection and life is even more so. And so for his glory, Jesus Christ waited. To demonstrate his power, his love, his mercy, he waited. While the Word of God is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are lessons that Martha, in this particular section of this passage, teaches us by how she lives. Are you proclaiming a message by how you live? If you're worrying and anxious, always stewing, that demonstrates a lack of trust, doesn't it? The Word of God tells us, be anxious for nothing. And yet there is in our hearts and our lives times where we are anxious and we are concerned. And where does that line cross where we go from concern to being worried and anxious? I want you to notice that in the very beginning of this, as soon as Lazarus is sick, I want you to notice that Mary and Martha, it says the sisters, both sent for Jesus. That was their first line of defense. Is it your first line of defense? When there is trouble, what do? Oftentimes we do this. We think we can handle it ourselves. And we'll work and work and work and work on it, whether it's with our marriage or whether it's finances or whether our business or whatever it might be, wherever the area is, if there's problems, we deal with it and we strive to deal with it on in our own selves, in our own power, in our own strength. But Mary and Martha teach us something here by the very fact that when they recognized that Lazarus was very, very ill, they sent for the Lord. That is a valuable lesson for us to learn. That is the right place to go. Now, God can use doctors and does use doctors to heal. God can use people to give us counsel and help. There is no place in the context of the Word of God that says you can't go to get help from other people. In fact, tells us that there is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. But it is a hard issue, isn't it? The hard issue is, who do you go to first in your mind, in your heart? Where do you run to when there is problems? Where do you go? To whom do you go in your heart? They went to the Lord. Do you remember we often praise Mary? We looked at that passage in Luke last week where Martha's all in a dither. She's fretting and stewing about feeding everybody that's at her house. She is, after all, the one in charge, the one responsible. As the homeowner, she is to care for the needs of everybody. And she's stewing because Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in his teaching. You remember? And Jesus basically says, Martha, you're worrying about things that don't really matter. I'm not going to stop Mary from learning at my feet. She's chosen something of great value. Well, you know what? As we look at this passage today, it hit me that Martha's life, probably her attitude, her outlook, when Jesus told her that, must have changed because we see her exhibiting such confidence in the Lord at this very devastating time in her life. Martha and Mary knew who to call upon. They called on the Lord. In this account, and we'll read it here in just a moment, it is Martha that goes to meet the Lord, not Mary. Look there at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Martha, unlike Mary, at the moment she heard that Jesus was on his way, went to him. Mary stayed home. And she makes this statement. In fact, both of these sisters make the same exact statement, separate from one another, upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. "If you had been here, he would not have died." Now, one has to ask, is that a statement of confidence, or is that a mild rebuke? Are they looking at Jesus and saying, "We are confident that had you been here, you would have spoke and the illness would have left him"? Or are they saying, "You should have been here, you didn't get here in time"? If you had been here. It's hard for us to know when we don't hear the tone, isn't it? I think it may have been a little of both. As we see what unfolds from Mary's heart, there is a confidence in the Lord, isn't there? As you look through that context, there is trust in Jesus, in his ability. And yet the anguish of her heart is coming through loud and clear too, isn't it? I wish you'd have been here. Why? Well, because in our humanity, in our way of thinking, death is so final, isn't it? Death separates us from those we love, from those we care about. And here is the sad reality. When somebody dies, their body begins to decay. They return to dust. That's where we came from. God formed man out of dust, and that's what we return to. At least our body. And so there is a sense in our mind where we think there is no turning back from that. But part of the point of this whole passage is that God is God and that death will not win. The grave will not hold us. That we will receive a resurrection of our bodies. If we are dead in Christ, the Bible says those who are dead in Christ will raise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with in the clouds of the air to meet the Lord in the air with them. And think about that. What a glorious thing. And so in this occurrence that we have recorded for us is the proof. Not only that Jesus is God in the flesh, but by very definition, he will be victorious over death. If you had not been here, there's a lot of confidence in that statement, isn't there? If you had been here, I mean, he would not have died. But it is the next phrase that Martha says that really strikes me, that really grabs a hold of me. Look at verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. What an absolute remarkable statement of confidence. Not just in Jesus, but in his connection with the Father. Martha had gained some understanding about the relationship. At some point, she must have stopped doing the dishes and fixing the food and begun listening to the story. Realizing the relationship that Jesus had, that intimate relationship that Jesus had to the one who had sent him. She was confident, even after Lazarus had died, that all Jesus needed to do was to ask. Whatever, she didn't tell Jesus what to ask. Do you see that? She just says, I know something. I am confident that if you ask the Father for anything, it will happen. You fill in the blanks, Jesus. But I'm confident. Bears the question, where is your confidence level in the Lord Jesus Christ? And say, well, I know he died for me. I know he is alive. I know he's at the right hand of the Father. Do you know that he is also there making intercession for you? And that if you ask anything in his will, he makes that request known? The truth of the matter is, we don't always know what the will of God is, do we? We have circumstances that happen in our lives which we would love to bend the will of God to. I know that some of you have probably tried to convince God to let you win the lottery. That some of you have even said to God, Lord, if you let me win the lottery, I will do great things for you. I'll pay off the church's mortgage. We'll set up an orphanage. We'll minister to missionaries around the globe. Just, Lord, let it be your will. You and I know that God doesn't need us to do any of those things. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we pray like that, about something like that, we're putting a lot more confidence in ourselves than probably we should. Because money can change people. And God knows how we would handle it. And it's obvious to me that God can't trust most of us with money. Because he doesn't. Martha was confident that she could go to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek him for help. She was confident that had Jesus been there, he would have stopped the death from happening. But she was also confident that Jesus Christ could ask the Father anything, and whatever he asked, it would be granted to him. In a small way, there's an illustration in Megan's life story that illustrates this. Years ago, Megan started going to lunch with what she called the girls. Juanita Butler was pushing 90 at the time. Sandy Rose, Norma, those were the girls. The youngest of the girls was Ellen. But when Julie passed away, those ladies started coming, because Megan came with me to the office. They started coming and getting her on Thursday from me in the office and taking her to lunch with them. And that occurred until kindergarten, and they were trying to tell her that that might not work with kindergarten, but it was a half-day kindergarten, so that worked out. And then she was going to go to school all day long. And so in preparation, the ladies started telling Megan, next year you're going to go to school full-time which means you won't be able to go to lunch with us. And without missing a beat, Megan said to them, "Oh, my dad will take care of it. I'll go to lunch with you. My dad will take care of it." With that kind of confidence placed in you, how can you do anything but try, right? I am nowhere as powerful as God Himself, but as a loving father, I wanted to not betray that confidence. So I went to the principal and I went to the teacher that was going to have her in first grade, and I explained the situation, and they were very, very understanding, and they said, "No problem. She has an hour for lunch. She can be late for these classes. Don't worry about it." And so for the next, until she was in junior high, Megan went to lunch with the ladies. When she hit high school, she got to start it back up again. How confident are you in your Heavenly Father, who cares more about you than any earthly father ever could? If an earthly father can do that, imagine what your Heavenly Father, who is all-powerful, can do. Martha's message is one of confidence. It is a confidence in Jesus. A confidence that He will do what was right. She had observed Him perform miracles. She knew He was from God. She knew He had an intimate relationship with God the Father. There was a oneness. It almost makes you wonder if back in chapter 10, when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," if Martha wasn't there. That's the story of the blind man that is referenced even later in this chapter. But it is the idea that she gathered that. She had gleaned that somewhere along the line. If she wasn't present when Jesus was there and made that statement, she got it somewhere. Maybe from John 5, chapter 30. "By myself I can do nothing, for I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." Jesus is speaking. Jesus had conveyed over and over and over again His reliance and His relationship to the Father. "I can do nothing without the Father. What He says to teach, I teach. What He says to do, I do." Somewhere along the line, Martha grabbed a hold of that relationship. Have you? Do you run to Jesus? Not just for salvation. If there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, He's the only way. His connection to the Father is your only hope. But I know there's a lot who know that already, who have accepted that in their hearts and in their lives. But is that a reality in your day-by-day walk with the Lord, that Jesus is the one to whom you go to, through whom you communicate to the Father. Remember what Paul said to the Romans? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Martha says to Jesus, I know that whatever you ask of the Father, he will give you. That is a confidence that Jesus will not ask anything out of the will of God. He will only ask the Father for what is in his will. Remember, even in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Do you have that kind of confidence? Are you confident in yourself, in what you know, in your money? You're confident in others? Are you confident in our country, in our politicians, the legals? All of those things are just as faulty to put your confidence in, your rest in, your heart in. Jesus is the only one who we should truly put confidence in. All of that other stuff is misplaced confidence. So Martha teaches us where our confidence should rest. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise, and she again makes a statement of confidence. I know that he will rise in the last day. She was one who believed in the resurrection of believers. It's interesting, isn't it? We have biblical accounts where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We have the biblical account of Jesus being raised from the dead. We have testimonies of over 500 witnesses following the resurrection of Christ who saw the risen Savior. But Martha didn't have any of that. And she, with a few, a relatively few, without seeing any of that, without knowing any of that, trusted that there would be a resurrection. She speaks of that resurrection of the saints, and she believed it with no proof whatsoever. This was a debate. Even in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that there would be a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe there would be a resurrection. Easy to remember, the Sadducees were Sadducees because they did not believe in the hope of eternal life. They did not believe in the resurrection. They thought the body was evil, and that led to Gnosticism. Get rid of the body. It'll just use it up. Jesus, even while he was walking upon the face of the earth, communicated this when he said in Luke 20:27, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. There is a resurrection. It's interesting, when the Sadducees said there is no resurrection, they bring this question to Jesus, is there a resurrection? And they have this question that they try to use in that section to trip Jesus up. They have a question. If there's a resurrection, we've got a problem, Jesus. So what's the problem? Let me explain it to you by a question. And they go into this, in that section, they go into this hypothetical situation based on the law. A guy has a wife, he dies, and the law says that the nearest kinsman is supposed to marry her and raise up a child in his name so that the inheritance. And the story goes that there were seven brothers and all of them went through that wife. And the question then is this: if there's a resurrection, then whose will she be in eternity? And Jesus answers, in eternity, those who are raised from the dead will be like the angels. There will be no marriage in heaven. There will be no giving of marriage in heaven. In other words, quit worrying about a hypothetical situation that will not happen. What you need to realize is there is a resurrection. And interestingly enough, the Bible teaches a resurrection not only of the saints, but it also says that there will be those who are raised to eternal punishment. Paul mentioned this dilemma between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." In other words, Paul masterfully takes the Sanhedrin and he splits it down the middle and has them, you know, if you focus the problem inward, then the problem is less on you. Paul was standing at that point trial for his beliefs. And he said, the problem is these guys don't believe in the resurrection. And these guys do. So all that believed in the resurrection stood with Paul, and all that didn't stood against him. Jesus made this bold claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is, in other words, the power behind the resurrection. We have a hope because of his power. He is the catalyst for the resurrection. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not raised, we have no hope. Our faith is dead. But prior to raising Lazarus from the dead as an example of his power, he makes this statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. Everything comes from me. I am the power of life itself. I am the catalyst for life itself, both physical and spiritual." In the garden, he breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living soul. It's very clear that Jesus is claiming deity, that he is going back to the very foundation of humanity, and he's saying, "Look, I gave life. I was there at the point of creation, and I am the only one who can give spiritual life and physical life. I am the source of life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Interestingly enough, there is no indication in that statement that Jesus makes of the imminent resurrection of Lazarus, is there? Jesus doesn't just simply tell Martha, "Martha, yeah, you have a great confidence. There will be a resurrection in the end, but I'm speaking now. I'm going to take care of Lazarus. In fact, as the story unfolds, Jesus gets caught up in the emotion that is going on, the sense of loss. He understands their anguish. Do you see that? Shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35, at least in the English language, is Jesus wept. Now, why in the world would Jesus weep when he understood exactly what he was going to do? He knew ahead of time he was going to raise. Well, it's because Jesus feels what you feel. Jesus understands the anguish of the human heart when difficult things happen in our lives. It was so that those who were watching could make the very assessment that they do later in that text. See how he loved him. It is to demonstrate that though Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, he is also true human. For all she knew, when Jesus Christ gave those words that he will live even though he dies, Jesus could have been still speaking about the last days. But he's not. When Jesus makes that statement, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, he is obviously not speaking about the body. He's obviously speaking about the soul. And he asked that important question, do you believe this? Where is your heart? And the answer that Martha gives to the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't appear to be the answer to the question that he asks. Do you believe? Martha, do you believe that if somebody dies, they will live? Well, she'd already answered that. They will live in the last day. Do you believe that the one who lives and believes in me will never die? Well, yeah, I believe that, Lord. That's not what she answers, though. She says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. Somewhere along the line, she had recognized who Jesus was. She had recognized that the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah were fulfilled in Christ. Somewhere along the line, while she was washing the pots and pans and cooking the meal and stewing and frying, she had turned to be a great theologian. She had come to understand who Jesus was. And she had a confidence in him. I don't know if you noticed, but all of a sudden, Lazarus isn't Martha's focus anymore. I'm sure that Lazarus had not been forgotten, that the anguish of his death was still very much on her heart, but Jesus became her focus. And her confidence shows through in statement after statement after statement. She had zeroed in on him. What else can we do, folks, in times of great stress and strain? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this point in our service where we focus in on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn from Martha's message and from Christ's statement. May our hearts truly rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. May we be able to put in our heart of hearts together the fact that Jesus Christ is eternally connected with the Father, that all he has to do is ask. And whatever he asks will be asked in your will, that he is there in your presence at your right hand, the place of power and influence, and he is there making intercession for those who truly belong to him. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful truth to grab a hold of the fact that Jesus Christ is interceding for those who belong to him. May we rush to Jesus. May we rush to him with all the cares of this world. May we trust in him. May we lean on him. May we live for him. We ask it in your name. Amen.